Good time at the movie Friday. Many of you know that I sent out an invitation to the church to come and see Left Behind at AMC Theaters in Woodbridge, and that the sermon today would be based on what God is telling us about the future and what his actions are going to be in the future, what he's promising to do in the future even. And so Left Behind would sort of be a good preparation to be thinking about those things. As if you know, Left Behind's a movie that's based, well, this first movie is based on a few of the books, but there are actually 16 novels in the series that came out from late 90s into about 2007. And so this first reboot of the movie came out. Kirk Cameron was in the early ones back in the early 2000s, and now Nicolas Cage was in this Left Behind. So, I mean, even if you don't like Left Behind, you got to go out to see Nick Cage. So the movie was sold out, and as I sat next to Jim Brown, we were making comments about how funny it was that the plane that is featured, that Nicolas Cage is flying and eventually goes down, the name on the side of it, the name of the airline was PCA. So I don't think that's a good sign for our denomination, I'm just saying. But it didn't crash, that's true. So as we consider what God has promised about what he's going to do in the future, let us, of course, ask for his help, because we need his help to understand and apply his word. So will you pray with me? Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word that speaks into the darkness and that speaks accurately, that guides us accurately and sets before us the beauty and the wonder of what you not only have done but will do. And we pray that you'd help us to grasp the hope set before us, and that you would help us to live with joy in light of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you know me, you might know that I went to college here. I went to college at first at Virginia Commonwealth University for about 2.5 years. Great college, great music program. I was there for business. But after about 2.5 years, I dropped out of college. Wasn't cutting the mustard. And I came home and decided to go to Strayer University here in Northern Virginia. Finished out at Strayer and finished with a business degree. I remember one night I was outside with some students, some fellow students, and I had really come to embrace the baptism I had received as a child at that point. I was very excited. I wanted to learn more about everything having to do with Christ and his great work. And I was speaking with a couple students, and I said, well, what about, you know, this, like, post-millennial, you know, I've heard about these different terms that are out there. And one student, she said, well, if you check out these books, this book series, Left Behind, and it will tell you everything about what's going to happen. Now, at that point, I did know enough to, actually, someone had told me about them. I'd read about 4 or 5 of them. Again, there were 16 of them. And so I knew what she was talking about, and I knew what, at that point, that this wasn't exactly the only perspective out there on how God was going to fulfill his promises. But that is really a pretty common view nowadays. Because the church doesn't often speak about where things are going, those who are speaking about it are going to fill in the vacuum. And so a lot of Christians really do, our brothers and sisters hold to this view of the future that's put out there by Left Behind. And can you blame anybody? If no one else is talking about how things are going to go, except for that group, well, then that's going to be the option that most people know about and embrace. But again, Left Behind is a unique and a pretty historically recent perspective. Maybe in the last 100 years have some of these teachings, typically known as dispensational premillennialism, but that's not important. Don't worry about remembering that. It's a pretty recent perspective, and it's pretty unique given all of church history. Now, there's a lot we could say, and this whole sermon isn't about debunking Left Behind. What I want to talk about today, though, is that the perspective that Left Behind teaches is in error in a very significant way. And it has to do with the relationship of God the Creator with the earth. We're going to talk a bit today about the future of God and the earth. Okay? God's future actions. What God has promised with respect to the future and his relationship with the earth. Okay? Because we don't often talk about that. And I think this will be quite interesting. And we're going to look first at a big picture comparison between how Left Behind and the 16 novels in that series present how God is going to relate to the earth in the future. And then we're going to take the big picture of how the scriptures are truly presenting how God is going to relate to the earth in the future. Big picture. And then we're going to drill down into a text in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, and see how Peter is presenting it. Okay? So first, big picture, and then 2 Peter. We're going to do a big picture first of Left Behind. And the view that they hold in this group of novels, you could term it annihilationist. God's relationship to the earth is going to be annihilated. Okay? That's the idea. The earth dies. You could put it that way. In the Left Behind perspective, the relationship that God first instituted between himself and creation and the earth, that relationship ends, the earth dies. And I should back up for just one moment before we move into that. I want to give you a background. What has happened before we consider where things are going? What has happened in the past? We should begin there. What's presented to us, as we all know from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as we went through those passages in January and February, we know that God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything within the heavens and the earth, the stars and the lights, the greater light and the lesser light, the sea animals, the earth creatures, the humans, and then as the pinnacle of his creation, the final creature coming out from Adam is this woman, a gift to make the two again one. This beautiful, beautiful creative act of God. Now, if you'll notice, I've just described a whole number of relationships. God created things in relationship with one another. He created the earth in relationship with himself. He created humanity in relationship with himself. He created humanity in relationship with the earth. Adam came from the earth, Adama. A very tightly woven web of relationships that were to function harmoniously. That's the beauty of Genesis 1. This shalom, this harmony that was supposed to be going on in the world, in our experience, that God had made. Just absolutely beautiful, wonderful world and this web of relationships. Now again, God is in relationship with the earth. He even in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah makes a covenant with the earth. God is presented as in that relationship with the land. And everything after we rebelled, after humanity rebelled in Genesis 3, moving forward, everything is about redemption, redeeming those relationships. Where relationships were broken in Genesis 3, now God is entering into the picture to fix those broken relationships. And so all from Genesis chapter 4 until we get to the end of Revelation is all about how God is seeking to fix those relationships that he had originally created in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's really big picture. Now, with Left Behind, this relationship with the earth is annihilationist. The relationship is going to end. Do you see how that does not fit with the larger story already? Left Behind could be described as having at its center this idea of the rapture. You all know about the rapture. Even if you haven't read the books, you may have seen a car in front of you that says, in case of rapture, something. I forget. Like, it could be dangerous, because the idea is, in the rapture, what's presented is Jesus is coming to save all of his people, to take them out of the world, to take them away from the earth. And so, in the book, what happens is, in a moment, everybody who's a Christian is gone. The entire church is taken out of the world, and so cars could go just careening off a bridge because, well, the driver no longer can drive. They're with Jesus. Okay, that's the first idea of the rapture, taking us away from the earth so that Jesus can ultimately destroy the earth and then create a whole new world. So that first creation that God created, that first earth that he made, is annihilated in this view. And so an annihilationist view is saying yes to Jesus, but no to creation, no to earth. The real life, then, for those who hold to this kind of view of the rapture, real life begins in a different world, a better world, but not this world. So if you think about that, it gets rid of any kind of responsibility in the present time with respect to our relationship with the earth. I mean, this relationship's over. It's going nowhere. And it's going to end. So why am I putting any investment into that relationship? Right? So it only leads to sloth, one of the cardinal sins, right? We know about the seven deadly sins, sloth. Well, it certainly leads to that and with respect to our responsibility in this relationship. Why am I going to invest in the relationship? It's over. It's going nowhere. Jesus is going to destroy that relationship. And if we hold to that left behind, rapture, annihilationist view, then sin and Satan ultimately win in corrupting this good thing that God made. God doesn't win. He actually loses. He made this creation. It's his beautiful creation. It's his beautiful and wonderful earth. He had intentions for it. He had desires for harmony to reign throughout it. But then Satan and sin come in, and he loses. It has to die. It has to be destroyed. It has to be annihilated. That's how what this view is ultimately teaching about God's relationship to the earth. Now, what I would propose is that when we look at this larger picture of God and creating and this web of relationships and all of that, what we really ought to be expecting is a restorational view. Instead of an annihilationist view, we should be expecting a restorational view, a relationship restored between God and the earth. You see, a restorationist view is a yes to Jesus, but it's also a yes to creation, a yes to the earth. And instead of the rapture sort of being a controlling paradigm in this perspective, the resurrection is the controlling paradigm. The resurrection of Jesus stands at the center of a restorationist view. You see, let's take a step back and consider again this big picture with respect to Jesus' resurrection. As man goes, so goes the world. Is that not utterly biblical? Adam, set as the head of humanity, listens to the word of the serpent and not to the word of God. And in that act of rebellion, all of creation is corrupted. Creation feels the adverse effects of human sin. So, as man goes, so goes the earth. Christ comes into the picture. Jesus Christ, as Paul terms him, the second Adam, he steps into the picture, and he is utterly faithful in his relationship with God. He is righteous. As Christ goes, so goes the earth. He is faithful in covenant with God. He fulfills the mission God has for him to even suffer and die for the sins of Adam and his people, and to be raised again to new life. As man goes, so goes creation. And so Jesus' work in the resurrection, as he is raised from the dead, he shows that it's his own body that is raised. The scars from the crucifixion are still there. Certainly there are differences now as he is transformed through the resurrection, ability to go through walls and show up in rooms with locked doors, and sometimes he's not fully recognizable, other times he is. But nevertheless, he is a human raised from the dead in a body, able to eat fish with his disciples and make breakfast. And Jesus is a foretaste, a preview of this relationship that God has with all of creation and what is going to happen at the fullness of Jesus' work being accomplished. A restoration of God's relationship with creation. So Christ's resurrection is a foretaste of God's plans for all of creation. Not just for our bodies and the resurrection of our bodies, but even a resurrection of all of that he has created. A resurrection even of the earth. Is that a common view among Christians? Or do we typically just expect that relationship to end? Christ's work is a deliverance from sin, right? But not from earthly existence. Jesus Christ's work is about delivering us from sin, not from an earthly existence. And Christ's resurrection means a continuing of relationship and not an ending of relationship. You see, all these relationships that we were intended for, Christ's resurrection is saying we are going to be able to continue those relationships. Now, this restorationist view then would hold that this new creation, that this new heavens and new earth that we're expecting isn't a creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, like we had in Genesis 1. But rather, it's a cosmos revived, restored, and renewed. It's the same cosmos that he made, but restored and renewed and cleansed, smelted of all impurity. So real life is not just going to happen someday in another better world, but real life is happening right now and will continue on into the future. This kind of view obviously promotes responsibility in our relationship, not only with God, but with creation. And it promotes a wakefulness and a watchfulness and a workfulness now, not someday. And we ultimately see that God wins. He wins back his creation from the effects of human sin and spiritual evil. He doesn't lose. It's like a boxing match. Maybe some of you like boxing. Maybe you like UFC. I know there are differences of opinion within the church about boxing and UFC. But you can imagine a boxing match. We've all seen them, right? Well, this restorationist view, okay, has God or Jesus in the ring with Satan. You see, he's not in the ring with creation. He's not fighting creation, needing to put it down and end it. No, he's in the ring with Satan. That's what the work of Jesus is about, is destroying the work of the evil one, not destroying the work of God. God created. Jesus is about restoring the work of God. He is about putting to death the work of the evil one, as it says in 1 John. So Jesus is in the boxing ring with Satan. And when he died and rose again, that was like Jesus, you know, jumping and jiving a little bit, you know, move. Boom! He hit Satan so hard, he was just reeling. He hit him, boom, right in the ribs. All the ribs cracked on the side of Satan. He didn't know what was going on. That's about where Satan has been now for some 2,000 years, just reeling in the ring from those shots. I mean, he did not see it coming. He thought he had put the death shot on Jesus. But Jesus moved out of the way, bang! Now, when Jesus comes back, he is going to hit Satan so hard in the jaw that his head is going to spin around and spin off of his body. and his the body of Satan will fall in the ring, and people will just come and drag it off. That's what's going on. Jesus is coming back to destroy the work of the evil one. In order to get rid of that presence in a good creation that God made for a harmonious life with God. That's what's going on. And so you see, if you present that boxing match that way, that Jesus is glorified and honored and praised when we recognize that he doesn't lose the battle. He doesn't have to say, oh man, he got me on that one. I got to give up on that whole creation bit that I made. Got to do something new because Satan got it. No, Jesus doesn't lose to Satan in this. He wrecks Satan. He knocks his head off of his body, but he doesn't lose in restoring the work of God. He's all about restoring the work of God. You see how great Jesus is? He doesn't just deliver us. He doesn't just deliver you and me. Jesus, he's delivering everything from the effects of sin and from the effects of spiritual evil. He's awesome. This should cause us to delight more in the wonder of who our Savior is, that he cares about this world. He cares about us. He wants to deliver us from the presence of evil. Well, now that's a big picture view. Annihilationist versus the restorationist. And I hope you already see the very biblical logic of it. But let's turn now and sort of whittle down and come in closer on a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. You have it there in your bulletins beginning on page 6. We'll go from about verse 3 through 13. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter was always a knucklehead in the Gospels, getting himself into trouble and so on. But now, having met Jesus after the resurrection, he's been transformed. Here, later in his life, he's writing a letter to a mainly Greek audience. And he begins by saying in verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. So we're speaking here about last days, right? We've all heard this term. We might think that last days has to refer to that time right before Jesus comes. But it's a term in the New Testament that's really referring, more often than not, to the entirety of the time between when Christ first came and died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven until Jesus returns. So it's referring to that whole period of time where God is doing his final work of redeeming. It is the last days before God completely restores all the relationships that he originally intended us for. It's not the last days before Jesus returns. You could even see that if you look back to Acts 2, Peter, as he speaks to everybody about the resurrection at the temple in Jerusalem, he says that they are in the last days right now. And that was 2,000 years ago. So it's this whole period as we wait for Christ's return. And he says that in the last days, people are going to come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Some people are saying, wow, Christ hasn't returned yet. Where is he? Is he ever going to come back? You know, they're scoffing at the whole idea of Jesus' return. And then where does Peter go as he defends Jesus' return? Let's look, verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. So Peter goes first as someone who's saturated with the entire history of what God has done. He goes first back to creation. He begins with creation. And he says, these people who are doubting Christ's second coming are overlooking this one fact, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's he referring to there? What story from the Old Testament is he referring to now? Is Noah and Noah's Ark and the flood. Very quickly, the idea there, of course, is that the world had become evil to a great degree, greater than we are experiencing even now in our world today. It was terrible. The only thoughts of man's heart were evil all the time. Murder, strife, all kinds of evil going on. And so God was going to bring a flood to wipe out all of the evil, to cleanse the earth from all evil. But he called a man and his family, Noah, into covenant relationship with him so that the godly would be saved out of the destruction of the ungodly. Now, when that flood came, what happened? Was the earth erased and a new earth created? No. In that case, the earth remained. It just was flooded. The ungodly perished. And those who were righteous by faith through simply trusting God and covenant, Noah and his family, were saved. Now, just to take a step back, the left behind mentality presents this completely differently, right? They would say that the righteous are the ones who are taken out and the unrighteous are left to be judged. But Jesus uses the Noah story to describe his second coming as well, and he notes that just as in Noah's day, the righteous were left and the unrighteous were taken away, so too when I come again. You see, Jesus and Peter, as he follows Jesus' teaching, is noting that the second coming has a parallel with the flood during Noah's day. The righteous will be left behind to enjoy the earth, and the unrighteous will be washed away. Now notice something here in verse 6. It says that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. This word perished does not obviously mean that the world was dead and it ended and it was annihilated. And yet the word is very strong. It's the word apalumi. We might know this word just from thinking about Revelation chapter 9. Apollyon, the great leader of the locust war that is going on. He is the destroyer, Apollyon. That's this word. It's connected to this verb, apalumi. It's a very strong word that is being translated perished here. But we know that it's not referring to the actual ultimate destruction of what God first created. That's important. Keep that in mind. But by the same word, verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You see, the day of judgment, which will later be referred to as the day of the Lord or the day of God in this passage, is being equated with destruction of the ungodly. The day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What is going to come is to be paralleled with what happened in Noah's day, except it will be much greater. The idea is the ungodly are being purged from the earth. All evil and wickedness is going to be smelted away so that the relationships that God originally intended can be restored. Now he goes on in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We won't spend a lot of time here, but suffice to say, he's explaining why it has taken some time, even to his first readers. Remember, Peter's writing this back in the first century. Even for his first readers, they're wondering, why is Jesus taking so long to return? Well, it's been 2,000 years now. And the way Peter is telling us to understand this is that God is patient. He is kind. Don't misinterpret his patience with sin as permissiveness, but interpret it as one where he's calling for us to come to him, to repent. He's calling for the nations to repent and come to him and trust that Jesus' death is a full payment for the debt of our sin. That we don't have to pay a dime to make things better with God because Jesus paid it all. And that Jesus' resurrection has enough power to raise us from the dead one day, to enjoy relationship with God in our bodies, in a restored earth. That Jesus' death and resurrection obtained the gift of the Holy Spirit for his people to live new lives. That's what God wants the nations to come to him for. That's why he's being patient, so that all his people, all his elect, will ultimately come to him. But again, our focus today is on God's relationship with the earth in the future. So let us continue. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, again, verse 10, the day of the Lord, that is equated with this verse 7, the day of judgment. And again, this whole idea is the destruction of the ungodly, just like in Noah's day. And so the idea is not a destruction of the earth, but it is a cleansing of the earth. And so all of the words about the burning up and dissolving, the works being exposed and so on, is this idea of smelting, of refining, of taking away impurities. It's a poetic way of speaking, obviously. If we were speaking very technically or scientifically, we wouldn't say that the sun is going to be burned up and dissolved. You see, he's referring to what is going to happen in this extreme heat God is going to bring at the second coming of Jesus, that is going to completely refine all that we have corrupted through our sin, all that has corrupted us through our sin. When Jesus comes, it will refine us more than the waters that came in the day of Noah. What the waters in the days of Noah could not do, Jesus' death and resurrection, which has set the spark for this flame, will refine us completely and will completely refine the earth from the effects of sin. And, of course, that is making way then for righteousness to reign and to dwell in this new heavens and new earth. Recently, Dorothy and I went to Occoquan. We were strolling around going to various stores. One of them that we really like is the Irish store. And then after that, we walked the whole length of the town, which takes about, 8 minutes, very small town. And there's a store there called 13 Moons. It's actually a store for people who are involved in Wicca and pagan religion, we could say. Well, it's interesting because at the Irish store, they actually had some cards in a card display that were about sort of those same ideas of nature worship and so on. And if you go into 13 Moons, which I did once, it's got a lot of the same things. Things that are associated sometimes with Native American religion or Wicca or Druidism. That's what we saw at the Irish stores, this Druid sort of enchantment. Now, we can obviously stand back and say that is an overvaluing of creation. It's often pantheistic, investing creation with divinity. It's off. It's wrong. It's not biblical. But at the same time, there is something in them, as those who bear the image of God, that understand that they were made for a relationship with the earth that they're made out of. And so they're touching on something, some longing for that relationship to be restored. Now, when they hear about Left Behind, and maybe they go and see a movie like Left Behind or read the novels, they're going to think that Christians don't care about that relationship at all. That we're okay with that relationship being over. When in reality, we should be presenting to the world a more balanced view of how we relate to creation, that which God has made, God's good works. Our view should become enticing to those who already know that they were made for relationship, not only with God, not only with their neighbor, but also from the earth which they were made from. And Christianity, as this kind of view takes hold more broadly, rather than an annihilationist view, can become something more compelling to those that we are trying to reach, rather than sending them away to false religions where they try to meet this need. When we went to the Left Behind movie, there was a really sort of funny, sad part in it. As you watch the movie, you're starting to notice as you go who didn't get left behind and who did get taken. And it's sort of interesting to see the decisions that they made, you know. One of the creatures that was left behind, it was really sad because you had this black Labrador retriever with its with the leash on it still, and it's the person who was walking it is gone. The clothes are on the floor, the rings, the watch, you know, all of that stuff is gone, and you just got this little Labrador sitting there looking kind of silly and stupid, and oh, everyone says, oh, the dog got left behind. Do you see that Jesus, as it says in Colossians, has come not just to save sinners. He has come to save sinners. Hallelujah! His resurrection has given us the hope of the resurrection for all humanity that will come to him. But do we see that Jesus' resurrection, the grace of Jesus Christ, is about restoring trees and earth and planets, an entire cosmos, your dog? I don't know how God is going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it all, but he's restoring it all. He loves dogs. He loves little black golden. I would say, if I had made the movie, I'd have the dog go too. My opinion. Okay? Because Jesus wants to save and restore all of God's good work of creation. But he is going to knock Satan out. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the good and sure promises that you've given us, that you will completely dissolve all sin and evil in us and the effects of it in this world. We look forward to the transformation that is unspeakable, which no mind has even conceived of, that will take place when Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen.